our scripture this morning, let's turn to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, Gospel of John, chapter 12. Six days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For an account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. This morning we open a bottle of perfume. We come to the time in the year when we begin to think again of the events leading up to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Mary gives to us here a memorial of devotion. Right on the eve of his going to Jerusalem, this was on the Sabbath evening, as it probably was, the next day, Sunday morning, was the day of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And at this time, as Jesus makes his way to go to the cross, we have this demonstration of devotion to him. Jesus was wanted in Jerusalem. Wanted, you see, by the chief priests and the Pharisees. Verse 57, the preceding chapter. They had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. So there were wanted posters in Jerusalem. Man wanted Jesus. If you know where he is, well, he was close enough. Bethany isn't even 2 miles from Jerusalem. He was wanted by the chief priests. But he was also wanted in Bethany, wanted in a different sense, wanted in the family that had a dinner prepared for him and joined with others in celebrating his presence, wanted by Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, wanted by the man at whose house, as we're told by the synoptics, this gathering was held, Simon the leper. Of course, it needn't even be said, a leper no longer, a leper healed, a leper cleansed by Jesus Christ. Wanted by his friends who prepared a table before him in the presence of his enemies, and who wanted to celebrate their love and devotion for Jesus Christ. The whole story here is one of devotion, isn't it? And so in the sermon outline, if anybody has a pencil and wants to fill it in. The first point is the extravagance of devotion, the extravagant anointing of devotion. For those who are still mastering the spelling of the English language, which includes a fair number of seminary students, if you're present here. I come from reading papers. There are three A's in extravagance. Three A's in extravagance. That will straighten it out if you filter in the other letters for it. It's the extravagance of Mary's devotion. It's extravagant, of course, in money. You have Mary's gift of her money because the nard that she poured on the feet of Jesus and on the head of Jesus, as we learn from the other Gospels, she anointed him thoroughly with this nard. The quality of it was pure nard. That is to say, it was perfume, not cologne. It's the kind of stuff you get in a very tiny bottle and spend a lot of money for it. I'm not very familiar with these things. Chanel number 5 or something, maybe that doesn't rate it anymore. I wanted to give my granddaughter a gift of perfume one time, so I went to a very nice store in the mall, you know, and looked around for a young salesperson who would know what sort of perfume would be desirable. And from her general appearance, she looked to be in on the thing, and I didn't smell any she offered to, but I just took her recommendation. It was a great success. I'm so glad that I didn't make up my own mind in such matters. But this, you see, was that, like that sort of thing, you know. It was perfume where you get a little puff. And she had a pint of it, you know. And she's pouring it all over Jesus. And no wonder the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. You could smell it all the way down the street, I think. This was a lavish pouring out of something that was extremely expensive. And she broke off, as we learn from Mark's Gospel, she broke off the top of the alabaster container, because things like that would be sealed very closely, you know. It would be a tight seal on it, but she broke it off and didn't take a little dab behind his ear or something. She took the perfume and poured it all out over him. And Judas, whose estimates on money are fairly reliable, figured that it was worth 300 denarii. Now, the NIV doesn't want to scare you off with words like denarii, so it tells you a year's wages, which is what 300 denarii would amount to. The average wage was the denarius a day for a soldier or a laborer. So 300 denarii would provide a salary for a whole year. So a year's salary is Judas's estimate of how much it would cost to buy perfume like that. And she bought it, and there it went, all poured out on the feet of Jesus. And you know, her gift of herself was as interesting as her gift of her money, and just as extravagant. She knelt down at the feet of Jesus, finally, to pour it at his feet, and loosed her hair and wiped the perfume with the very hair of her head. Very similar, of course, to another anointing by another woman that we're told about in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. A sinful woman who came into another dinner and fell down at Jesus' feet and wept on his feet and wiped away the tears of her grief and her sorrow and her repentance and her joy, wiped it away with the hair of her head. Now, that was you know, it was a shocking thing for her to do. It was extravagant. It was far more than anything that would have been expected of a woman of her station in life. She was a respected woman in that town of Bethany, and she comes in, falls down at Jesus' feet, and wipes his feet with the hair of her head. Just amazing to see the extravagance of her devotion. And of course, in the eyes of Judas, that extravagance was disgusting. It was foolish, wasn't it? So in the eyes of Judas, you see the folly of devotion. The extravagance of devotion is folly in the eyes of Judas Iscariot. Judas says, "Why wasn't this perfume sold? Raise 300 denarii by selling it and give it to the poor." Judas was the first exponent of the social gospel, warning people about worshiping Jesus and advocating that instead you give money to the poor. And of course, it sounds very reasonable, doesn't it? Wasn't this a waste? Talk about excessive consumption. You pour out all this perfume at once and think of the poor people. Judas had also been there when Jesus had fed the 5,000. You remember the estimate then that maybe 200 denarii wouldn't even have been adequate to feed 5,000 people, but it's the kind of number you come up with for 5,000 people. So if 200 denarii wouldn't have been quite enough, then 300 surely would have made it. 300 denarii would have fed the 5,000, according to apostolic estimate. Well, then, isn't it better to feed 5,000 people than to pour out a whole bottle of perfume in one evening? It sounds reasonable, doesn't it? You know, humanistic religion always rejects worship. The secular hope that doesn't see anything beyond man will have no time for worship. It's a waste. Worship doesn't help to build a technological utopia. Worship doesn't get you anywhere in the information highway. In the world in which we live, we have begun to think that we are both omniscient and omnipresent. Omnipresent because we see everything going on in the whole world on television. And if you don't see it on television, ignore it. It didn't happen. So we see everything that amounts to anything, every day, all the time. And we know everything that amounts to anything. Because if there's anything you don't know, you just get online and somebody will provide you with the information. So we get the idea, you see, that we can manage things very well indeed. And if we're in any doubt, there are many manuals that will tell us how to manage everything. And from that perspective, the world that we live in every day, the world of business and money-making and climbing the corporate ladders and all of that, in such activities, what's the point of worship? Well, it's pushed aside. It's made peripheral. It's made something for private life, not for public life. It's something that's just to be indulged, perhaps, by some people who have that kind of weakness. But our whole society, our whole conception that pushes aside worship, of course, comes the cropper from the evil in human hearts. The great optimism that was generated by the Enlightenment, you know, the prophets of enlightenment that said once we made the whole world rational, everything would be great. And enlightenment people in religion too, people who founded the Christian Century at the beginning of the 1900s because they were so optimistic that somehow everything could be fixed. and everything would be wonderful, and there'd be no more war and no more evil in the world. And obviously that dream is just seen to be so unrealistic. So unrealistic about the evil, about the reality of sin, about the need for redemption. But the secular hope doesn't have any place for worship, and neither do those who are the mystics, who see nothing above man. You see, the mechanics, the people that are the technocrats, they don't see anything beyond man because they think man can fix everything. And then the mystics, they're the people who see nothing above man because whatever the great all is, we're part of it, and whatever the divine is, we're part of it. And that sort of attitude, that New Age approach, might give you some reason to have time to well, center yourself on who you are, to reflect on, look at a stone or something and meditate on it. But you see, it's not worship. You can't worship yourself, really. Self-worship is a contradiction in terms. You can't give yourself to yourself. You can't empty yourself for yourself. It just doesn't work. And so it isn't what the Bible means by worship. It isn't that devotion by which we give ourselves to the Lord our God. Well, that's what you see these days, don't you? You see the mechanics, the technocrats who promise to fix everything, and you see the mystics who tell you to drop out and dissolve yourself in the abyss of being. But the Lord God has made us, the Lord God has called us, and worship makes sense only in relation to Him. Only He is worth all that we have, all that we are. Only He can give us the meaning of life, of the world, of His creation, of our own lives before Him. Well, there's so much of that these days, efforts to manipulate us in one way or the other. And unfortunately, it enters even into the evangelical church. There's a review in the last issue of First Things, in which the book by Mark Knoll, the title, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, that book is reviewed by a number of thinkers, and one of them who writes a review is Robert Wuthnow, a sociologist at Princeton, in Princeton, and this is what he says about evangelicals. They seldom understand the Bible very well, know little about theology, buy heavily into the therapeutic culture of feel-goodism, and are caught up in a cycle of overspending and consumption like everyone else. And that's right. He's talking about surveys of people and what their attitudes are really like. And this is sadly quite true. We have bought into the mores, the mindset of our age, more than we realize. And there's great zeal in studying churches to learn more and more about management. A student at Westminster was telling me about a sermon he had heard last Sunday at an evangelical Baptist church, a fine congregation, Bible-believing people. And the whole sermon was a review of the latest popular book on Wall Street on leadership in management. That was the sermon. There was no... he said there were two mentions of Scripture, but no explanation of any. But you see, that's not the goal of our church. And that's not the reason for your enthusiasm for our pastoral nominee. You are enthusiastic for a man who preaches the Word of God. a man who has devotion to the Word of God, a man who is not interested in management as a technique, nor in worship for my own sake, in that therapeutic culture of feel-goodism, as Wuthno calls it, but in the realities, in the truth of the Word of God. Well, the anointing of devotion is foolishness to humanistic religion. God-centered worship, however, demands devotion. We ascribe glory to God because of who He is. And we worship God for what He's done. What He's done. That's the great difference, you see. God isn't an idea. He isn't a concept. He's a living person. And He's intervened in history. And He sent Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And these things have happened. And Jesus was born. And Jesus did minister. And Jesus did go to the cross and die and rose again. They're historical realities. It isn't that out there is the real world and in here is a figment of religious mythology. It isn't that out there you deal with reality and in here you deal with dreams. It isn't that the real things are what you bump into outside, but here it's the kind of misty miasma, you know, that some gifted speakers can somehow create, that induce within you some sort of hypnotic trance that will make you feel good, and then you can emerge feeling really good. You see, that's not the gospel. The gospel is the proclamation of what the Lord has done for our salvation. And our response in worship is response to the grace of God, the goodness of God. Well, Judas didn't appreciate Mary's devotion because his religion was not the religion of worshiping the true and living God. In fact, what was he really? He wasn't a good social liberal. Good social liberals really care about the poor. They do. But Judas didn't care about the poor. Why did he want to have the perfume sold and the money given to Jesus? Why, he kept the money that was given to Jesus. He carried a little box. They always make it a bag. I don't know why they make it a bag. It means a box, really. It's a little box you'd carry reeds in for musical instruments originally. But he carried this little box, and he had the money in the box. And that's why he wanted it. He wanted the bottom line. He wanted the cash. He didn't care about the poor. He was a hireling who didn't care for the sheep. He loved only himself, really. That's what it was all about. He had the money, and he carried the box and lifted it. That is, he lifted what was put in it. The Greek word is like our English slang word. He lifted what was in it. He helped himself to it. And so he just wanted the money for himself. Well, you have the extravagance of devotion. You have the foolishness of devotion in the eyes of Judas. And then finally, you have the perception of devotion as Mary exhibits it and as Jesus honors it. For when Judas says this, and we learn from the other Gospels that some of the other apostles were agreeing with him, Jesus says, "Let her alone." And then what he said was this: "Allow her to keep it against the day of my burying." Now, that has puzzled a lot of people, and so the NIV doesn't translate it. It just gives you an opinion as to what it might probably mean. But what it says is, Jesus says, "Suffer her to keep it against the day of my burying." Now, there are two ways in which you can keep something, and two senses in which the Greek word tereo is used, the word for keep. You can keep it in the sense of preserving it, and you can keep it in the sense of observing it. You can keep something that you've put on a shelf Or you can keep something the way you keep the Lord's Day. You keep the Sabbath, you keep an ordinance, you keep the commandments of God. It just doesn't make sense to say it was kept in the sense of being preserved. She wasn't preserving it, she was pouring it all out. So why would Jesus say, let her keep it, when she's not keeping it at all? She's pouring it out. No, he's saying let her keep it in the sense of let her observe it. It is an observance, you see. It was an observance to anoint people, put spices on people when they were to be buried. And later on, there were spices brought finally to the burial of Jesus, you know. And so there was an observance. It was a custom, an observance. Oh, it may tie in with other things. This may have been the observance at the end of the Sabbath, where the Sabbath day was sanctified with the spices and a candle and so on. So there was an observance probably going on that very evening. But the point was, Jesus was going to go to the cross, and he was now being anointed. It was an observance. Let her observe this, Jesus says. She's doing something. She's performing an important observance. Why? Because she's sensitive to the nearness of the death of Jesus Christ. She was, as it were, beginning to anoint his whole body for the burial. She knew that his hour had come. She knew that this was the great climax of the ministry of Christ. Now, of course, how much she understood about the meaning of his death, we do not know. But Mary was the one who sat at the feet of Jesus listening to him. And the other disciples had pretty well forgotten, because they didn't want to think about it, Jesus' words about his going to the cross, going to die. But Mary knew that, and in her heart, knowing that here he was, right in the suburbs of Jerusalem with all his enemies waiting to kill him, she knew that he was going to his death, and she realized in some sense that this too was for her. And so she had some insight into the meaning of his death. Jesus, who had raised her brother Lazarus from the dead, was now going to die himself, whatever that could possibly mean. And she, knowing that his work was for her, anointed the high priest before he went to the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you read about the anointing of the priest when priests were robed and put into their office and brought to do the sacrifices. But Jesus Christ, the priest, goes to be the sacrifice. He's both priest and sacrifice. And isn't it a marvelous thing that Jesus was not only anointed by the Holy Spirit from heaven when he was baptized by John, but Jesus was anointed on the very eve of the Passion by Mary, this woman who believed in him and trusted in him, and the Lord used her devotion to be a memorial to all the ages through the church. Who was it that anointed Jesus as he went to the cross? It was Mary, who anointed him in Bethany with the devotion of her outpoured heart. Mary perceived the unique work of Jesus. She realized that he was going to die and that in some sense he would have to be the sacrifice. And then Mary also perceived the unique person of Jesus. Jesus said, but me you have not always. Now, wait a minute. Jesus said, let her do this, she's done it, anticipating my burial. It's an observance of my burial. But Jesus doesn't only say that. He says, you will always have the poor with you, but me, you will not have always. That's not very easily translatable in our experience, is it? I mean, let's say that a church had a pastor, and let's say the enthusiasm for this pastor after a number of years had declined very substantially. And so with a little advice and counsel and so on, the pastor finally decided he would accept another call, so he's going to go. And But they want to show respect for him, you know, and so they have a farewell dinner for his retirement as he leaves the church. And I've retired about 3 times now, and it's a good idea to retire early and often. People always give you dinners, and they often give you other things as well. They give you watches. I got a watch. My wife got a watch. I got lots of things we get. It's a very good idea to retire. So they're going to give this minister, they're having a farewell dinner for him, and they're going to give him a watch. We'll just say it was one of these watches you see in the very best magazines. It cost $3,000, you see. It's a really all-out thing. There were some people in the church who really were on the pastor's side, and so they really emptied out a good part of the deacon's fund to provide this $3,000 watch for him. And so he accepts the watch in the ceremony, you know, and I've been so glad to have served you. And then the one of the other deacons that didn't like this thing at all says, well, why wasn't that money kept in the deacon's fund instead of giving $3,000 to this fellow who's leaving us anyway? And then the minister gets up and he hears that. So the minister gets up and says, well, friend, the poor you have with you always. You can always put money in the deacon's fund. But me, you have not always. I mean, have we been reading this in the Bible all these years and this thought never came to us, you know? What a thing to say! How is it that we can pass right over it and hardly notice it? Well, only because we know what Mary knew. We know who Jesus is. We know that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that he is God incarnate, true God, as well as true man. That's the only reason why we worship him. Oh, there have been many many theologians who've warned against worshiping Jesus. Fosdick, Harry Emerton Fosdick, had that famous sermon that started the whole fundamentalist movement in reaction against it. The sermon was "The Peril of Worshiping Jesus." And it caused Christians to say, wait a minute, it's not a peril, it's the heart of the Christian faith. And Paul Tillich, a very famous philosopher in Germany and then later at Union Seminary in New York, and in his book, his systematics, he warns against what he calls Jesus-olatry. See, you can only worship the infinite. You can't worship the finite. And Jesus, as a man, is finite, and therefore you shouldn't worship him. And if you worship Jesus, that's Jesus-olatry. It's like idolatry. Yes, all sorts of people warn us against worshiping Jesus, even theologians. But let me tell you, friends, the Bible centers on Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament is preparing for him. He's going to come. He has to come. God must come. Nobody else can redeem us. And Jesus does come. And he is God incarnate. And we just rejoice in his presence. Psalm 45, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. The end of that 45th psalm, I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. The Bible is a doxological book. It's full of the praises of the glory of the living God made incarnate in Jesus Christ. The poor you have with you always. Yes, we can minister to them, and we should. But he was present then, here on earth. Oh, you say, I wish I'd been there then. I wish I could have worshipped Jesus then in the flesh to see him. Well, Mary did it for you, friends. She did it for you. And to this day, the church is filled with the odor of her devotion. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfume. Your name is like the perfume poured out from the Song of Solomon. We bring this morning our worship to Jesus Christ. And you say, well, it would have been great if we could have done it then. Well, friends, you can do it now. You can worship him now, because he's alive from the dead. And friends, if his feet in the flesh are not available to pour the perfume of your devotion on them, what did Jesus say? He said, the poor you have with you, right? He said, whoever has done it to one of the least of these my brethren has done it unto me, didn't he? What has brought about the greatest caring for the poor and the weak and the sick and the suffering? What has brought that about in this world? And you know the answer. What has done that more than anything else in all the structure, the history of the world, has been the love of Jesus. Devotion for him, because in his name we can also serve others. You can anoint Christ's feet where the poor, the needy, the lonely brethren of Christ await your ministry. Deuteronomy 15:11, you will surely open your hand unto your brother, to the needy and to the poor. Through him then, through Jesus Christ, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, which make confession to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. No, you can't take $3,000 to buy perfume to put on the feet of Jesus. But you can give as the Lord enables you to care for the poor and to minister in his name. Friends, do you stand with Judas or with Mary? Judas went out from that Lord's Supper to betray Jesus. But you know, we're told in Mark's Gospel that he went out from that supper where Jesus was anointed to make the arrangements with the chief priests to betray him. Not for 300 denarii, but for 30 pieces of silver. George Herbert, mine own apostle, George Herbert's poetry describing Jesus' words, as it were, mine own apostle who did the bag bear, though he had all I had, did not forbear to sell me also, and to put me there, that is, upon the cross. Was ever grief like mine? For 30 pence he did my death devise, who at 300 did the ointment prize. Not half so sweet as my sweet sacrifice. Was ever grief like mine? Jesus Christ saw Judas go out into the night. But Jesus Christ went to the cross, anointed by Mary's devotion. Here is the heart of true religion, the love of the Savior who gave himself for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we do not begin to understand the meaning of what Jesus Christ, our Savior, did for us. But, O Lord, we do pray that you will, by the wonder of your grace, cause us to know you, to know who you are and what you have done, Lord Jesus, that we may love you, that there may be the devotion of our hearts poured out for you, and the devotion of our hands and of our feet in our service in your name. We ask it, Lord, in your name. Amen.